And we offer you our prayers of worship and thanksgiving and praise, Lord, that you so richly deserve. And thank you for the new life and fellowship we have in our Lord Jesus and the love you've shown to us through him. And we just pray for our day, Lord God, that you would open our hearts and minds to hear from you and the message that you have prepared for us. I just pray for our brother Steve Price as he brings a message from your word, Lord God. His name. Amen.
So Monday is going to do a couple songs to go sing along. And while he's getting ready, just want to mention to those who are here, if you haven't paid yet, please see Janine and she'll be glad to collect your money. So,
hey Jim, can I say something? Jim, can you hear me?
One moment.
I wanted to make a little announcement. Can you hear me over at Lake Geneva?
Okay, so you want both of those this morning?
No, I guess not.
So we're going to be starting with a song, Give Thanks. We all know that. We're going to place the words out in the monitor.
You want to make it anyway, Neil?
Later in the day, we're going to do a song that we're going to do.
I'll get
later. Then we separate. But this morning, we are going to start with this song, Give Thanks. Okay, so we don't have it yet.
I have a signal here. How did we do that last time? Are we getting the right input from the TV? I had a thing he did last time. Joel, how did you get it to cast up here last time?
Yeah, it's good that we fix the monitor. We'll need for a message.
It should be the same setting.
Sorry.
Just work faster.
Uh-huh.
Is that a switch?
Is there a way for the output?
Let me just try to...
Yeah, it's HDMI 3 is what we're
just trying to reconnect.
Right? Yeah.
Oh, really?
There's not even a,
is it recognized?
Oh, yeah.
I would let Spencer's
there. I'm not worried. He's going to figure it out.
Yeah, he just plugged it in last night.
Is that what he turned?
Just back off there. It's happened one of the years.
There you go.
There you go. That was Spencer.
I don't think that was me. Okay. All right. Let's try
that
again.
Can you hear me at all?
Come on, come on.
Where's my mouse? There you go.
Give thanks with a grateful heart, give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because it's given Jesus Christ, His Son. Give thanks with a grateful heart, give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because it's given Jesus Christ, His Son. And now let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich, because of what the Lord has done for us. And now let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich, because of what the Lord has done.
And then there is another song, He Lives, God Sent His Son. God sent His Son. They called Him Jesus. He came to love, heal and forgive. He lived and died to find
life is worth the living.
Get everything set up here. Just a couple of minutes of programming notes. Okay, first things first. Now we're ready to go. Let's begin with a word of prayer, if you don't mind. Father, we just thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that his love for us is so overwhelmingly satisfying that we have no other taste to be satisfied by any other source. There is no other water we want to drink. There's no other stream we want to partake. There's no other spring well that we would even fathom. We want your water, your shepherding, your food, because it's made by your hands and authored by your mouth. We pray, Father, please give us this grace with your word. Show us, illuminate us, guide us, convict us, reprove us, correct us, encourage us, in Jesus' name, amen. Housekeeping items, number one, how come that's not coming through? I don't know what I did wrong. Can anybody help me cast it up there? There we go. I want you to see that one. No, it's not up. Yeah. I don't know what I did. Something down here in this Dropbox.
Well, we were seeing it on the screen on Zoom.
Something in this place. Spencer, what did you do last time we did it up there?
Where's the space? Oh, he's got the monitor.
What was it we did to get it to cast up to the screen? So sorry for those on Zoom, we're having technical difficulties. I can share my screen with you, but no one can see. I'm not sure they're hearing me. No one can see.
We can hear you, and we saw the slides.
That did something.
Yeah. But you so still can't hear me, so I'm just talking to
Zoom. Oh, okay. So let's get rid of all this. All right, don't touch that. Let's do that. And then let's switch to Zoom and make sure it's shareable. Okay. Share screen. We want this one. We want this one. Okay. And those at home, they can hear me, right? Just say yes.
Yes.
All right, great. Let's get started. So first things first, somebody asked if I would share a little bit about my family. This is a wedding photo, and the young lady in the middle is Maggie, and that's her husband, Nick. And then, so the order goes like this. Our oldest is Katie. Her husband is Anthony. And then it goes to Thomas, and his wife is Jackie. That little baby is here now. Her name is Penelope or Poppy. And then it goes from Thomas to Andrew, goes from Andrew to Michael, and Michael to Jonathan. Jonathan, there's a test on this. And to Patrick, and then it goes to Maggie comes after Jonathan. And then it goes to Patrick, William, Gracie. This is Mrs. Wonderful. She even has a license plate that says that. We've been married for 35 years. And I told you this before, but I tell her that my only regret, I have one, is that I couldn't marry her when she was younger, but it was illegal in Kansas. And this here is my father-in-law, Bob Rockhold. He's Janice's dad, lives with us. My dad, who's now deceased, he was living with us then too. So we had both fathers in the house for, I think, my father-in-law, I call him the governor. He's been with us for about 5 years, and my dad lived with us for just a little over 2 years. That was our big happy family. And when we all get together, it's craziness, as I imagine some of the families here. So, all right. What else did you want to know about my family? Anything else? We're happily married, can't see each other enough. Wish you traveled with me every minute of every day. There you go. Oh, yeah. We've homeschooled from the beginning. Is that what you asked me, homeschool? Yeah, we homeschooled from the beginning. So Katie was our first. And parents sometimes at your age will say, well, does it really work? And the answer is yes. She's a nurse, a hospice nurse. He's an accountant. He's a doctor. He's an entrepreneur. He's got this COVID happened. He's a tutor. He's got business all over the country, which is amazing to me. He's a graphic designer. And Maggie is a trainer, and Patrick, he's at the one-year program with Chris Schroeder at TEPSI, Ezekiel Project, great training program, and he is a jack of many trades, mechanical and computer. So I figured he's going to make robots or something. But yeah, so we did homeschool from the beginning, and the adage is that whether you homeschool or you're a Christian school or public school, you're just involved. You're heavily involved. And clearly homeschool demands that. If you can't be heavily involved in homeschool, then it's going to fail. The same thing, though. If you can't be heavily involved in Christian school or public school, you're going to run into your own set of problems. And so that's what we learned through the whole process. Was they got older to their high school years, we would introduce them to college classes at the community college. And so all of the children had a year to 2 years worth of college by the time they graduated. And so we just increased their curriculum to include more classes through the last 3 years of high school. And that worked out well. It helped us understand if they could make the jump. It helped us understand if they were going to have problems like in psychology class, we could talk about it at home. So those are some of the things that we did that we found very helpful. And the Lord blessed. I would love to take credit, but Janet and I have done everything to systematically and strategically ruin the kids, and the Lord still fixed them all. So that's our authentic home, okay? That's it. And if you have more questions, I'm happy to answer them. But we love our family. We love each other. That's really key. And authentic Christianity in the home is what we're going to talk about. I want to introduce this morning. If you got here last night, we presented the case for authentic Christianity and how much hypocrisy annoys the heart of God. It's not just an annoyance, though. It's more of an abomination. You just can't stand it. He was telling the children of Israel, don't keep bringing those sacrifices because your heart is just far from me. I don't want it like this. I never wanted it like this. And so we get this clear impression that God has a tremendous amount of angst over inauthenticity. Rather, he would like us to be authentic. Now, I want to introduce this again this morning by a passage in Hebrews. And so you'll want to turn to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7. And this is all by way of introduction as we extend our discussion today. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7. As the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness. Now, what is that? Well, that's the children of Israel walking around those 40 years in the wilderness, a Kadesh Barnea experience, where your fathers tested and tried me. In other words, it was not enjoyable for me either. That's what he's saying. And I saw, and saw my works 40 years. Obviously, therefore, we know it's the Kadesh Barnea experience. So think about that. He's saying, for 40 years, season after season, day after day, moment after moment, you saw miracles. What was the daily miracle they saw? Do you remember that? Manna. Every time they went out every morning to get food, they were reminded that they were fed by the very fingertips of God. That's the miracle he's talking about. It's not like, oh, I think we saw a miracle last July and 3 years ago. It wasn't that at all. It was daily. So this is why God is frustrated, because it wasn't like he wasn't communicating. He was communicating quite vigorously, repetitively, and obviously. And so he says, where your fathers tried and tested me, they saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation. Again, it wasn't unfounded. It was very founded. And they said, they always go astray in their heart. See how this heart thing is coming up? And they have not known my ways. That's what happens when your heart sort of has a divided loyalty. James calls it a double-mindedness. That's what hypocrisy or inauthenticity does to you. It creates a double-mindedness, a duality in your thinking. You get confused about what is holy and unholy. And it says it this way. So I swore in my wrath, thou shalt not enter my rest. Brethren, or beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you. Now he's going to summarize what he just said about the children of Israel. An evil heart of unbelief. Oh, so this inauthenticity has a sense of a lack of faith. Yes, yes. Because if you're solid, if you have solidarity in your faith towards God, there isn't going to be this wavering. There's going to be unmitigated commitment. Then he says this. Unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. This is the difficulty. What happens when we experience or go through a time when there's inauthenticity or hypocrisy or disingenuousness? We erode authentic Christianity. But what we introduce is unbelief in our lives. We don't believe to the point where we will adopt his ways as our ways. That's the unbelief. But we also expose ourselves to this thing called the deceitfulness of sin. And I want to introduce this morning's topic by this statement. What does it mean, the deceitfulness of sin? What does that mean? Well, it means that sin has a way of corrupting your ability to rationally think in spiritual terms. I'll say that again. Sin has a way of corrupting, of masking your ability, of confusing your ability to clearly think with spiritual rationality. My brother this morning, Joel, I think, was telling us that with the COVID thing, he had trouble thinking clearly, right? Isn't that what you said? Where are you, brother? Yes, there you are. He had trouble thinking clearly. And that's exactly what happens with sin. It's an intoxicant to the spiritual cognitive abilities of your soul. Steve, you're using all these big words. I know, I'm trying to impress you, so we'll get past that. Okay, so here's how I want you to think about it. Do you remember the Levitical priest, right? And there were two sons of Aaron. They were Nadab and Abihu. So they were the first generation after Aaron. And they were part of all the instructions that God gave about the priest and how you do things and the sacrifices and the incense and all the how you handle leprosy and how do you handle the issue of blood and how do you, I mean, they were there for everything. In fact, they were there, named, I might add, when the Lord God came down, filled with his spirit, the 70 elders, when they met and had dinner on Mount Sinai, that would have been a great dinner, I might add, but they were there. So it's not like Nadab and Abihu were rookies. They knew. They knew exactly what was going on. So when you get to Leviticus 10, they made a fatal error. What was their fatal error? They got drunk. They were intoxicated when they, and you base that on the past, the verse 8 of that chapter, they seem to have been intoxicated when they took fire, the wrong fire, and put it in the heating element of the incense container. And thus God said, you know, that's a breach of my protocol. Now, it wasn't just because, you know, God was really having a bad day and they did some minor thing and he slapped them silly. It was because they destroyed the concept of the whole approach to God. They took fire that came from the wrong altar where the sacrifice was laid. And instead of showing that the incense or the prayers of that are made come through the work of Jesus Christ, what they did is they produced a false way. It's like producing a false gospel. So this is why God reacted so strongly. He had to. Did not Paul do the same in Galatians? Yeah, he was very strong against any false gospel. And so he reached out, fire came out, and it incinerated those two gentlemen. And immediately God says, but those who come to before me must regard me as holy. You must know the difference between holy and unholy. So what happened was they didn't know the difference. Why didn't they know the difference? Because they had intoxicants on board, things that messed up your mental faculties. And they made that fatal mistake. That's what the Lord God said to Aaron. When you come before me, don't drink, because and to the tent of offering, to make when you burn incense, he named the whole event, because you won't be able to tell the difference between holy and unholy. That's an example of what sin does to you. It distorts you. So if you ever met somebody who's really entrapped in sin, over time, you'll hear things like, well, I don't know if it's that bad. No, it is that. It was bad. It was really bad last week. It's still really bad today. Okay? That's that, but we start to have this curving thing. We sort of mold it to the deceitfulness of sin. So I've listed a couple things here. One of the things is we mask this deceitfulness of sin, which is the essence of inauthenticity. We mask it by our complaining. Don't you love it? No, Steve, I'm not complaining. But, you ever hear that? Yeah, that's awful, isn't it? Yeah, elders hear that all the time. I'm not upset with you. But if you would only listen to me. I mean, one fellow said that to me. He said, Steve, I'm not rebuking you, because it says not to rebuke an elder. Of course, and you know, I wanted to say I didn't. Grace of God. And what exactly do you call it? Not rebuking you. So we do things like that. We deceitfulness of sin creates other things, such as always having to be right. If you ever, maybe you're like that. I'm like that. I always have to be right. Yeah. How do I know that? Because my wife told me. I said, that's not true. Let's just prove my case. You're right again, you know. You know, and we have to ask yourself, when I have to always be right, how many other people have to be wrong for that statistic to be true? It's an impossibility. It doesn't exist. It can't be. Right? We blame others, of course. Saul was a great blamer of other people, of blamed Samuel, Adam blamed God, he blamed Eve, blamed God. I mean, it's part of the old nature, isn't it? And these are the things that sin does to us. It makes us think that blaming and complaining and always having to be right is really a spiritual asset. It's not. It's a spiritual detriment. And yet, deceitfulness of sin erodes us, our thinking like this. You can't explain it. It just happens. And you see it. These little telltale signs, of course, inability to assess a situation spiritually correct. You just can't do it. Now, I bring this up as an introduction, because if you and I let this go, it presents, its normal presentation is wrapped in inauthentic Christianity. You'll see it. Your kids will see that. They'll see that you're always blaming someone. Your kids will see that I'm always deferring or complaining subtly. It comes out. And there's no better way to absolutely disintegrate everything that you're saying about Jesus Christ with this kind of deceitfulness of sin. See how that feeds into it. So that's how I wanted to introduce this morning so we could get back to our text. And I want to turn you to Psalm chapter 50, okay? Now, Psalm 50 is an extension of our discussion last night. Let me grab my glasses. So if you turn to Psalm chapter 50, I'm going to have you look at the last portion of the last paragraph of the text. And it's really kind of an indictment. And the indictment is God speaking, and he's telling you how he's thinking about things. So we begin reading, if you will, in verse 16. But so to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes? Now we're going to define who the wicked are in just a moment. The text will define it for us. But notice this. What right have you to declare my statutes? So you who are inauthentic, you who are disingenuous, do you think you can be, you're qualified enough to take my statements and make them as your own? You don't even believe what you're saying because you're inauthentic. You're hypocritical, seeing that you hate instruction and cast my words behind you. That's what inauthenticity does. When you saw a thief, you consented with him. You have been a partaker of with adulterers. You see, the behind the scenes work is that you're having a duality. You're consenting to sin and outright rebellion in right in front of me. You're lying to my face is what God is saying. You give your mouth to evil. Your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your mother's son. Now look at this. These things you have done, and I kept silent. And you thought that I was altogether like you. The extension of this idea of a breach of authenticity is that we find that God, we begin to conclude that God must agree with me, that I must be right. I've had men say this to me in their marriages. They said to me, you know, I have thought about my marriage problems for a long time, and I've done the math, and every time I add it up, it is always her fault. You know, I'm not the Lord, so I couldn't like lightning bolt the situation or anything. But I sure felt like, do you even hear yourself talking? There's a classic example where the deceitfulness of sin, his own rebellion and refusal to see himself in the mirror of God's word, actually corrupted his logic so that he convinced himself, we call this spin in the talk radio world, he convinced himself that he has always been right about this and that everybody else just can't be as smart as he is and add up like he does every single time. Of course, the insanity of, what is the definition of insanity, is doing the same thing every time and getting the same, expecting a different result. I mean, it's like self-incriminating. But this is what we do as Christians. And I'm trying to take you to sort of the mechanics of how we get to some of this subtleties of inauthenticity so that we might be able to identify it and move away from it and confession, move away from it, move closer to the Lord in honesty, in integrity. When he speaks, I adopt it as my frame of perspective and normality. That's what happened to Job, right? God spent about four chapters talking with Job. How many paragraphs do we have about Job's response? You have eight verses out of about 100 and almost 120 verses. In other words, I have to keep my mouth shut and adopt what he is saying as the reality instead of forcing my reality upon God. And that's what we do. That's what breeds authenticity. God is saying here, you thought that I agree with you. I don't agree with you. I don't think you're right. You interpreted my silence not as perseverance, but you've interpreted my silence as an agreement, as a condoning of your thinking and of your actions. I'm on going on record right now. This is what the psalmist is saying. I'm going on record right now. I rebuke you and set things right in front of me. See, the call is not just to identify what's wrong. The call is to correct what's wrong. And this is what he says here. Now consider this, you who forget God. That's the definition of the wicked. The one who forgets God, the one who says God's statements when they're not really living it, one who is claiming that God is agreeing with me. He says, listen, you are forgetting me. I would say, you who forget God, you're done. You're out of here, right? It doesn't say that. He says, lest I tear you in pieces and not there be none to deliver. In other words, there's a significant consequence at the end of this rainbow if you're not going to listen to me. But whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his way, his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. What does he mean by that? He means this. I call you out on this matter of authenticity or inauthenticity. I call you out not just to call you out, not to rub your nose in the dirt, not to make you embarrassed, but I call you out to come back to me. I call you out to return to me. I call you out to restore us together. All right, let me illustrate this restoration concept. So far, we had the introduction of the deceitfulness of sin. Now we're talking an extension of the concept of authenticity. And what God has done in Psalm 50, as he said, now look, this is what you're doing. You're saying this, but you don't have any right to say it because your heart's not doing it. Your heart's not right. You're not doing what I say. You're approaching life as if I agree with you, but I don't. I'm asking you, I'm calling you to you who forget me. I'm calling you back. See, that's the gracious heart of God. I want to bring you back. Now, the illustration is this. Do you remember in 1 Kings chapter 18, it was the story of Mount Carmel. So this is my shameless pitch that sometime in your life, you ought to come with Steve to Israel and we'll go to Mount Carmel. It's a wonderful place. And you'll hear this message all over again. But there you'll feel the wind, you'll hear the sun, you'll feel the sun, hear the wind, and it's really picturesque. Okay, none of that. Enough of that. So we're up there and you're on Mount Carmel and you can almost see everything. But that was the place where King Ahab and Queen Jezebel were going to have a showdown between her prophets and the prophet of God, which was one. It was actually 7,000 plus one, and he was the plus one. But nonetheless, he's the only one there, and the 450 prophets of Baal are doing their thing. You know, they're kind of, they're dancing around and cutting themselves and bleeding out. So you got bodies strewn around this altar, and it's nothing's going on, you know. Just the breeze. And Elijah, what a guy. I mean, he's like a guy picking a fight. Hey, I know what's wrong. Your God's on vacation. No cell phone, no service. Loose translation, I get it from VeggieTales. But nonetheless, the point is that he gets to this area at this time when he is to rebuild the altar of God. And you notice it says he takes 12 uncut stones and 12, because the nation at that time was divided. It's as if he's saying, God wants all of you to come together. It's a real picturesque moment. I want all of you as one, all of you to worship before one God as one nation, not two, not northern, southern kingdom. So that's speaking in and of itself. And then he says to the people, he says this, ready? Come near. Two words, come near. When you trace that phrase, come near, it's repetitively said in all of the prophets. I'll take you to Isaiah in just a second and show you. It's repeated in the New Testament. Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And it's repeated in the epistles, and specifically James. Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. Why does God go to such great extents to point out this issue about authenticity or its lack thereof? Not so that he can win. It's not a contest. It's to gather your aching, decrepit, shriveled soul and bring you back. And that's what he did with the First Kings incident. He brought them back. At that moment, when they started out that day, they were Baal worshipers. But at the end of that day, they were Jehovah worshipers. That's what God's about. And beloved, here we are. We're a generation. We've gathered away from the world so we can hear the word of the Lord. What is the word of the Lord? Come near. Just come near. don't stay away any longer. I want you to come near. Deal with this issue that is blaring in the throne room of heaven. I beg of you. Do you hear the voice of God in this? Oh, that's what he's doing. Now look in Isaiah. You'll see the same idea here. Isaiah chapter 1. Now remember, we were there yesterday, and he was talking about his frustration with inauthenticity. I want you to see what follows. Isaiah chapter 1, and it reads in verse 18. Ready? Come now and let us reason together. That's the same synonym concept of come near. I know what you've been doing. I know that your heart is away. Remember what we read yesterday. I know that your sacrifices annoy me and your incense is corrupted. I don't want any of that, but what I do want is you. See? Come, let us reason together. Let's stop this maddening sacrifice service business and let's get right as one. Your heart and my heart are knit together so that they become inseparable in quality and quantity. That I am an extension of you and you are an extension of me. This is the idea, oneness. And God says, come, let us reason together, says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet, the deepest red. They will be white as snow, the purest of white. You ever been out in the snow? Surely you have. You live in Wisconsin, right? And you go out after a beautiful, a heavy snow, the sun is beaming down, and the first thing you do is go, ah, it's like the sun. Really? Yeah, it's that brilliantly bright. It's blinding. This is what he's saying. Though you're the deepest red, you will be converted, you will be changed so that the purity of your life will be the deepest of a blinding bright light. That's what he's saying. That is a magnificent transformation. That is a magnificent, normally when we clean something, you ever do this? Not that I'm an expert at it, but you know, you get one of those stains and you do all that shout and whatever you guys do, you ladies are smarter at this, you know, oh, use peanut oil. No, use Windex, I guess that's, anyway, so, and it always leaves that, like, you can still, and you look in the mirror, oh, even those little grease marks, oh, gee, Africa is still on my spleen, you know, but God says there won't be that issue, there won't be a residual mark, there won't be some faint little outline, there won't be anything, any speckles, be white as snow. This is what I'm after. I'm after the purity of our intimacy to be paramount between you and me and I to you. So I don't care where you've been. I don't care how many sacrifices you've given that have had a missing eye or a missing tooth. I don't care that it had a bum leg. I tell you what I do care about is that we establish what we haven't had. Transparency. And he's asking, don't you want that? So I say that to my kids. Many of them go through a phase when they entertain the concept of lying, right? They'll try to lie to you, and you know it's not just offensive, it's destructive. I thought we had a better relationship than that. That you would lie to my face and nod your head and give me all the acting ability, Academy Award performance that you're being sincere. You just lied to me. It's the closest, it's like verbal rape, you know, it's just terrible. And so you know, the Lord is saying, I don't want any of that. Do you want that? Is that how you want this to play out, to live your days on the earth like that? I don't want that. Will you want what I want? That's what I tell my kids. Do you want what I want to be close to you? We can't be close like that. That'll tear us apart. But we can be closer than you've ever imagined, the truth. Well, let's do that. It's not, I haven't met a single teenager that hasn't said, I'd like that too, right? They all say that. Rarely do they say, thanks. I think I'll do. One tried in my family. 10 years later, he regretted every decision he ever made, right? So I tell you this because I want you to see the priority God has here. It's not just to identify to make the diagnosis. It's to institute treatment. That's where he's leading us. Now, same thing happens in Malachi. take you back to Malachi real quick. Malachi chapter 3 in this case. Notice that I'm going over the scriptures that we read last night on the indictment part or the investigation part of our discussion. And yet in the same scriptures, you'll find pleas for restoration. Now, again, different context, different time of history, different dispensation. In other words, the way that God deals with mankind. Chapter 3, verse 7 has the same tone. From the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances, have not kept them. Malachi 3, 7. And have not kept them, return to me. Look at that. There it is again. Return to me, and I will return to you. It's mutual as far as God's concerned. You do this, I will come to you. I will definitely run to you. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way we have robbed you? In tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse. For you have robbed me, even this whole nation. He's saying, listen, you were dishonest in the way you were bringing tithes and offerings. All you got to do is do the right thing and bring in all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house and try me. See this? Go ahead and test me. And I realize we're talking about a different context, but listen to the concept. Test me now in this, says the Lord, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Now, granted, the context he's talking about, the Jewish nation and priest in particular coming back and doing the right thing and making the full offering, and God would just open up materially, I believe, blessings upon Israel. But think about the secondary application. Think about how this can be extrapolated, as Paul did with several texts in the New Testament, to the New Testament Christian. And it sounds like this. Listen, return to me. Don't play this game of inauthenticity. Just try, just test me. I'm good for it. I'm honest with it. You come, you give me your heart. I will bless you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, which I already have done. It's all waiting for you. I was teaching this to my children, to my son, William. I said, it's interesting. Most of the time, you only get an inheritance until after your loved one passes away. I said, my dad's things all came to me after he passed away. I said, but here in God's economy, the Lord Jesus passes away, laid down his life, rose again, and he gives you an inheritance right now, right now. And guess what? There's more to come. It's like you got a double bonus, a double blessing, a double portion. Imagine that. So that's how God is. He's just that generous. And he says to you, I want you to come like this. And listen, you just test me. You get right. You get your heart right. And I will bless you so much that you won't have a place to hide it, to store it, or to keep it. You'll just keep overflowing. You'll actually say, oh, please stop. I'm drowning in blessing. What a thing to say, right? Wouldn't it be great if the assemblies lived that dream? Wouldn't it? Yes. I don't know where we've been. I don't know what my generation has been doing, but all I can tell you is I want to see that. I want to see so many people that we quit talking about mega churches. We're just gathering to Christ and we just love him. And I want to see us where we live in such a manner that laying down our lives is not something we have to calculate. It's natural. I want us to be so concerned, as you talked about, Craig, this morning, with the lost, that it doesn't matter how much it takes. We will send them to hear the gospel, right? We will go out with the gospel. That is our norm. That's how we're going to calculate everything we do in our existence. That's what I'm after. I want that to be happening so much and so full that we actually say, oh, God, you've made us so happy. We can't stand it anymore. Do some more. That's exactly what I want. Now, that only happens one way. Authentic Christianity. To be authentic, you're going to have to deal with the inauthentic. To deal with the inauthentic, you're going to have to hear the call of God's heart. Return to me. That is your challenge, isn't it? To return to me. Now, what time was I supposed to end? Because if you don't say, I'm just going to keep going. Both there. All right. All right, this is... As you know, this is the famous passage I cited to you early. Come to me, all you are labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. What many people don't realize is that this statement comes after the rejection of the unrepentant. If you read it in verses 20 through 20, let's just do that. You'll see it. It's easier to read it than me to say it. Matthew chapter 11. And let's look at verse 20. It says this. Chapter 11. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done. All right. So these are the high concentration of miracles, because they did not repent. They did not respond to the evidence presented. Woe to you, Chorazin. Actually, I've been there. You should go there. It's really nice. Next tour. Okay. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Been there too. Wonderful little fishing town. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than you. And who's you? Well, that's Chorazin and Bethsaida. How about in verse 23? And you, Capernaum, or Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. That's pretty strong language. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, oh, what a comparison, it would have remained to this day. It wouldn't have been destroyed. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. What is that paragraph saying? You are unrepentant in spite of irrefutable evidence of the hand of God. It's not a matter of knowledge. It's a matter of refusal to believe what you know. And then he says, come unto me, all you that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Verse 28. You see the contrast there? He's calling those specifically who are rebellious. I want you back. You get this idea that God doesn't give up without a fight. You know where I get that from? James chapter 4. He says it this way. He says, do you not know that the Spirit of God who dwells in you yearns jealously? That's right after the verses that say you're committing spiritual adultery with yourself. You ask for things, you don't receive them, so that you might spend them on yourselves. Do you not know God gives grace to the humble, and the Spirit of God who dwells in you yearns jealously? I'm not going to give up on you without a fight. That's what I mean when I say I'm jealous. I want you. Oh, Christian, this is such the call of our lives. If you ask me, which I guess you have, it's perhaps the pivotal issue of our generation to reestablish homes that are not just models of Christianity, they are Christian Christ-dwelling homes. That's the difference. And with that authenticity, with that honesty, with heart and soul, wholeness of heart, what you find are happy places, happy homes, happy lives, and most of all, love for the Savior and fruit that is the authentic fruit, the good kind, the best kind. That's what you want. This is what God is trying to do in our souls. Now, I want to take you to Saul for a moment. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. And how about I do this segment and then we'll take a break, okay? Do we have two sessions back to back? Is that right? Okay. Now, this session, this segment, I won't go into all the reading of the scripture. I'm just going to use Saul to illustrate how he was desperately inauthentic before God and how God wanted him to be authentic. So the story is that this is a chapter in the trilogy of chapters of 1 Samuel 13, 14, and 15. And in this trilogy, you have an erosion or an exposure to the erosion of Saul's mindset. It started in chapter 13 where he really didn't do the right thing and he didn't wait for Samuel for the sacrifices. And then as soon as he made the sacrifices, it wasn't that he couldn't, it was that he didn't wait. As soon as he made the sacrifices, Samuel shows up at Gilgal, the very place where Joshua laid down his neck for the angel of the Lord to put his sword on. At that very nostalgic place, Saul does the exact opposite and rebels. And that's, of course, when the discussion of removing the kingdom from him began to develop. And in that moment, Saul blames everyone else. Well, you were late. The people were deserting the forces. I had to do something. And it was absolutely a deferral. Remember that deceitfulness of sin. So you move to chapter 14. And what happens in chapter 14? Chapter 14 is where Saul is sitting under the pomegranate tree. That seems like that's all he did was sit under something. And so he's sitting under this tree, obviously trying to disattach himself from the battle that is literally under his feet, literally, like a valley away. And the Philistines are amassing. See, this is what happens when you're deceived by sin and you're not authentic with God. What happens is you don't know that you need to be doing something when you should be doing something. In fact, you're just going to take a break from life. You're just going to coast, and it goes bad for you. Fortunately, God had him have a son who was just a warrior and a half, wasn't he? And he says to his armor bearer, let's go over to the Philistine camp. Maybe God can deliver us. You know, he can deliver us by a few or by many. There's just two of us. We would qualify as a few. So let's go. Don't you love it? I'd love to be his armor bearer. I'm with you. Let's go, you know. Unnamed armor bearer. I imagine we'll see him in heaven because he probably had the same faith that Jonathan had. And so they go up, and then in about, it seems to be like minutes, like some samurai kid or something. They take out 20 Philistines, and it begins a ripple effect in the Philistine army that they begin to retreat. So Saul, while he's picking pomegranates out of his teeth under the tree, hears his watchman go, hey, boss, something's going on over there in the Philistine camp. You want to come and see? VeggieTales. And he goes, what's going on? Who's missing? I don't know. Hey, yeah, bring the Ark of the Covenant. Ark of the Covenant comes up. He hears the noise of the Philistines in the distance. The cries, the movement, the stomping, the dust. He sees it all. Ark of the Covenant comes up and he goes, yeah, take it away. We got to go. We got to go. And he leaves seeking the face of God because the circumstances stole his affection. Beloved, this is an example of an inauthentic believer. You know, I think he was a believer. Why? The end of his life, he meets it appears to be the real spirit of Samuel. And Samuel says, tomorrow we'll be together. Now, where was Samuel? Probably Abraham's bosom, right? That means that Samuel and Saul were like going to be together. So obviously Saul had some faith. That's the only way you get there. But man, you sure couldn't tell out of chapters 13, 14, and 15. Now, could you? And so he now then removes himself from seeking God to just putting his own flesh to the battle. Wow, inauthentic. It looked good. Oh, I heard Saul called upon the Lord. Yeah, briefly. So you get to chapter 15 and you have the Amalekites. Now the Amalekites, as you know, are the descendants of Esau. And Esau is one who is said in Hebrews chapter 12, as well as demonstrated in Genesis, that he was a man who had appetites for the flesh, and therefore kind of symbolically, or any offspring of Esau sort of represents the flesh from a sort of a biblical interpretive symbolism. And so the Amalekites, being the great-great-grandchildren, represented the flesh. They attacked the children of Israel as soon as they left Egypt after they were delivered. They attacked them. That's what the flesh does, hits you while you're weak, you know. And then they show up at various times. But here they show up kind of crouching in the desert, sort of hiding out, waiting. And now it had been 400 years since that event with the Israelites. And so God says, well, it's time. It's time. It's funny how people say that God is vindictive. I don't know. Waiting 400 years sounds a little bit more like patience, long suffering. Vindictive is like, you know, patience and long suffering is, come on now. I'm going to wait for the Amorites to fill up there. I'm going to wait on that. That's called the patience of God. Peter said that. You know, people say, oh, where is this coming? I don't see God coming. It's just a joke. And that's not God being a joke. That's God being patient with you. See how we twist these things? We twist them around, make God the fiend and the culprit or the mean one. It's not true at all. So he tells Saul, I want you to go and deal with the Amalekites. And this is judgment time. So you're going to have to take everybody out, men, women, children, dogs, cats, mice, and all other animals. So Saul gets into the battle. He finds the Midianites, who are also descendants of Abraham. And he says, listen, you guys get out of here. I don't have any fight with you. So So the Amalekites are left. He attacks them. What does he do? He kills everybody, everything, except the best of the livestock and King Agag. Why didn't he take King Agag's vice regency or vice regent, vice president? Huh? Well, because, you know, you got the main kahuna. You look pretty good, don't you? And so, you got the booty. Woo! So he goes over to Carmel, not Mount Carmel. This is the village of Carmel. You know, the guy named Nabal is from that area. It's another story, another day, maybe tonight. Okay. So he goes over there, he builds a statue to himself. How do I know that? Text says so. It says he built a monument to himself. And who came across it? Samuel. It's like the eyes of God coming across your, you know? Imagine that. We do that to God all the time. Hey, did you notice my trophies along the way here? Yeah, I thought they were lousy. Thanks, you know. Can you believe that? That's what's going on. Goes up to Gilgal, Joshua's thing, you know. And there Samuel meets up with him. They come together and he says, Saul greets Samuel and he says, Samuel, the prophet of God, I've obeyed the Lord. You know, that's this idea. If you have to tell me you did the right thing, you probably didn't do the right thing. It's normally obvious if you've done the right thing. And he says, so classic. He goes, well, why then do I hear all those animals like screaming in my ear? I shouldn't hear anything because they're supposed to be dead. And he goes, oh, well, funny you should bring that up because it's really the people. Man, they were so intent on having a gift for God. Isn't that nice? Samuel goes, that's not what I'm thinking. Let me tell you what God said last night. And he gives his whole rendition about what was going on with the heart of God. And then Saul goes back and he says, no, that's not it at all. I really did obey God. I did. Like he's a little boy stomping his feet. And Samuel goes, no, you didn't. Because it's better to obey than sacrifice. And rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Oh, those are big statements. He's saying this. If you want to rebel, if you want to be stubborn like you're being, you do one thing. You make yourself susceptible to satanic and demonic influence such that you are unrecoverable. That's what he's saying. And it's interesting that at the end of his life, who did he go see? The Witch of Endor? Huh? Kind of played out, didn't it? Now, when we get to this point in the narrative, this is really what I want you to see. And I buzz through these slides. You can see, blessed are you. What is the sheep I hear? Oh, they brought them. Be quiet and I'll tell you what the Lord said. Here's the next slide. The word of the Lord has rejected you as king and as your it rejected you as king. And then he deals with Agag. But the real thing you want to see here is this one. He pretends to be sorry. I want you, verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, actually, that sounds kind of right, doesn't it? Sounds like he was really saying the right stuff. But was he? Read on. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Oh, Saul, you poor God. That's the way, buddy. Keep going. It's not sincere. It's inauthentic. How do I know? Read this. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And Samuel turned around to go away. Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it went, uh-oh. Not just a rip in the pants. Big deal. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor, to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that should relent. In other words, I'm not going to change my mind over this. Then he said, this is Saul, I've sinned, yet honor me, please, before the elders of my people. Whoa, they're not your people. My people and before Israel, return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. Do you see verse 30? Now look at verse 30 in light of verses 24 and 25. So this little charade of saying, I'm sorry, please forgive me, O master,
is really motivated by verse 30. I want to look good in front of everybody. See how inauthentic that is? Can you understand why God would want us to be pure? I think it's true. Look at what he says. Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Oh, it was all a farce. Beloved, I tell you this because this is one of the biggest things that has to be dealt with in our souls. Saul encapsulates the whole picture. There's other men that do it too, but Saul really lets us know inauthenticity is a call to authenticity. Disingenuousness is a call to genuineness. Hypocrisy is a call to unhypocrisy or unhypocritical living. It's a call for us to move ourselves from where we are so that everything about us is pure. If I look at you from this angle, or if God looks at from you from this angle, your heart is right. If he comes over in this angle and looks at you, your heart is right. If God looks at you from the top side, your heart is right. There is nothing fake about any of us. And oh, the way that we change our individual Christianity, our Christianity with our spouses, and our Christianity in the home. Dad, why are we taking this back into the store? It's raining. Dad, we don't need to take it back. We're going to take it back. Dad, it's only a few dollars. They have enough. We're going to take it back, son. Why would you, Dad, can I stay in the car? Sure, but I'm going back. Excuse me, ma'am. You forgot to charge me for this. I wanted to bring it back. You came in with a case of Coke? What? Okay. It's now $6 instead of $4, though. Sale just ended. Get back out to the car, sopping wet, sneezing, cold. Dad, was that worth it? Yes, son. It was worth it. Because there's eyes that see me that you can't see. There are eyes that know me that you don't know. And those eyes mean way more to me than you'll ever know. Father, this morning we come and we just ask you to reemphasize this to us in graphic way, but also understand how much you want this to be fixed, how much you long for us to fear you. In Jesus' name, amen.
There's waiver forms on the table. Apparently, we're supposed to sign that liability waiver form.
We'll have a 15-minute break.
And so they would like to expand the sign that